If you'd like to turn to your Bibles or follow on the screen behind me to Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was called to the 11 apostles. This is God's word.
Well, let's pick up the story in Acts through the eyes of the mother that is mentioned, the mother of Jesus. I think we can only imagine what it must have been like for Mary, a very young peasant girl in a no-name town, essentially, who was visited by the angel Gabriel and told that she would be the one who would bear the Messiah, and not only the King, but that he was the Son of God. That's a shock. That's probably a little bit more shocking than getting the little lines on the pregnancy test, I suspect. You can only imagine what it's like in that first little part, and the wonder and the frightening anxiety that must have come upon her, particularly as she was engaged to Joseph. And the relief that she must have had when the same angel appeared to Joseph and let him know that this child was to be God's child. And so we follow them in the story, don't we? And we think about having a birth after a very long journey in a strange place, in a manger, not even having room in the home for hospitality, the hotel as it were. That's a pretty exciting adventure. Better than in the back of a taxi, I suspect, but still a pretty frightening experience, the whole birth of Jesus. And not only that, just the wonder of angels and shepherds and then men turning up from the east who bring incredible gifts, incredibly precious gifts to this child. How God had orchestrated it all. We can only imagine how Mary might have thought about those things. And then suddenly to have to flee Bethlehem and to be a refugee for 3 years in Egypt, to be protecting this one and holy son from Herod, and then to return, not to be able to go home again because of the danger, but to have to settle in another part of the land, in the furthest part north in Galilee. And then to see that child grow, and to grow, as Luke tells us in his first part of the two-part story, Acts being the second part, of how he grew in wisdom and knowledge and in favour with others, and then at the age of 12, she lost him in a temple. Hundreds of thousands of people, and it took them a day and a bit to find out that he wasn't with the people returning home to the north, but that he'd stayed behind. You can imagine just the heartache of a mum who's lost a child. Sometimes I've felt that when my child is gone. Most of the time I'm kind of, they'll be fine. But I know for mums it's just this horrific feeling of what is going on with my child. And then to see him grow up and at a certain point in his life to begin his ministry. And Mark tells us that the whole family, mum and the brothers and sisters, all thought that he was a little bit mad in the things that he was teaching and helping the people. And they'd actually come and they wanted to drag him home and say, Jesus, this is not what you probably ought to be doing. And then, of course, through to the very end, when Jesus was betrayed and arrested and tried and executed as a criminal on the cross. And John tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there watching from a distance, and that her care was then taken up by that same John, the apostle, that's mentioned in the reading that we had for us. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would be overcome with grief and bewilderment and confusion and loss and all the things that happen when you lose someone, but to lose someone whom she has told, or been told, is the Son of God. And then to have that incredible joy and wonder and amazement that Jesus came back to life, that he was raised from the dead. And then to have 40 days where Jesus visited his believers, his apostles, his disciples, and his family who are mentioned in the passage that was read to us. And then for him to go, ascended into heaven. That's the story so far. And the story is about to pick up pace significantly next week, but there's this little waiting period in between. And if I'm honest, I reckon Mary, the mother of Jesus, is probably the only one who has patience, even when we prayed it for mums, the only one who has patience for these 10 days between the ascension of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit that he had promised. And in the midst of that time, the disciples make a decision. And so this morning we want to talk about the decision that they've made and its impact on the gospel, but also if it may be a pattern or a plan for us in we making decisions, because we make decisions all the time. We make decisions even as mums and dads particularly, talking to a lady just last week who is trying to decide what school do I send my child to and just how difficult that is, and asking questions and meeting with principals and working out whether we can afford to send them to an independent school or whether we go to the local public school. And if the local public school's not working, how can we go to an out-of-area school? There's these decisions that we need to make all the time. But they're not the only decisions that we have to make. We make decisions about work and where we want to work and the kind of work that we want to do. Even before that, the career that we might decide to choose and the study that may be needed and how's that going to happen. The relationships that we have. How do I know if the person that I am interested in having a relationship with, is that the right person for me? Is that what God wants for me? About having children, when do I have them? How many do I have? And what do I work these things out? Where should I live? Should I rent or should I save and try and buy something? There's all of these questions that we have. It's just part of life. And then for others, it's going to be things like, I'm now at the point where I'm an empty nester. My kids have all gone. They're independent. I have this massive house and garden I have to maintain. Should I downsize? Or should I sell everything and move into a retirement village where there's others who are like me without their kids and sometimes without their partners who may have passed away already, and to have that kind of friendship that I can get, and is that the right decision for me to make? And what kind of holidays should I go on now that I can afford them because the kids are gone? those kinds of choices that we make. How did Peter make this decision and why did he make it? Because it tells us that they returned after Jesus had ascended, and we read that this group has grown from the first 11 disciples that met the risen Jesus to now there's about 120, and it includes Mary, the mother of Jesus, and it says his brothers, Jude, who wrote one of the letters in the New Testament, and James, the other half-brother, who's also written in the New Testament, and comes into the picture as the narrative of Acts unfolds. But they've come to a decision, and the decision that they're going to make is, we need to replace Judas. Judas was one of the 12. And as we read Luke's Gospel, which Theophilus, who gets this second book about what Jesus began to do and teach, Theophilus would have remembered that when Judas was chosen, along with the others, that Jesus had spent a whole night in prayer talking with his Father about who should be in that 12, and that he came down and he chose them. And they're all named for us here. All of them have names, all of them important. Putting a name into a document in those days was important because it was so expensive to write things, to name people took up space. And as crazy as it sounds to us, it means that the names themselves are important. These people individually are important. And the loss of Judas is important. And Peter comes to the decision that he needs to be replaced. And what does he say? Verse 15. He stood up among those believers and he said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. And he was one of our number and shared in our ministry." It seems such a small sentence, but I think there is so much packed into that, because this is a man that Peter knew personally, not just in isolation, not just in theory or objectively, but this is one of those people that he has worked together with for 3 years before the pain of betrayal. I have no doubt that Peter, in his own way, along with all of those who knew Judas, would have grieved over his betrayal and grieved over his death, which is mentioned in the next passage, that he fell headlong, which is another way of talking about being hung, as we're told in the other Gospels, he hung himself, and that his body burst open. I'm not going to go into the decomposition of a body, but essentially it does swell and burst if it's left by itself. And Peter puts all of these things together amidst all of the difficulty that is, and he says, we need another to make the 12. Now, why is 12 important? Well, as we read through the history of Israel, 12 is vitally important because there are always 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 spies sent in to the Promised Land on behalf of Israel. 12 is a number that comes up again and again. And Jesus, by choosing 12, was saying that this people who begin to gather around me are the new people of God, the new 12 that we talk of, who will represent the whole of the people of God, those who follow Jesus, which is the new definition. And obviously it includes the old definition of the people of God, because all 12 of them are Jews. But 12 is important, and Peter says, from my reading of Scripture, I understand that we need to replace him. We need to replace Judas. I have a feeling, even though it's not recorded, that Peter and the other disciples must have asked Jesus, what are we to think of Judas? Don't you think that would have been a question I would have asked, or you would have asked over 40 days, or do you think it's just not ever mentioned? I think they would have asked, what happened to Judas? How did that happen? Why did he do that? What does it mean? And Jesus, in Luke 24, tells us that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures concerning his suffering and the glories that would follow. In other words, Jesus opened up the Bible and said, look, here is the part of the Bible that speaks to the fact that Judas did what he did. And what were those verses? In verse 20, we're told the two Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, that may his place be deserted and there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. In the explanation of the scriptures, Jesus must have imparted upon Peter this need to have the 12, but also to explain that this person who has been rejected or has rejected Jesus and betrayed needs to be replaced. And so another person would take his place of leadership. And may his place be deserted is why Luke puts that section in parentheses about Judas and the fact that the field that he lived in was called the field of blood. Now, I don't know about you, but if you were Jewish, you'd know that if somewhere was called the field of blood, that you never enter it. That makes sense, doesn't it? It would make you unclean, unacceptable to God. And so that's the place that's deserted. And Peter puts all of the pieces together of this and says, this is what we need to do. So the circumstance is they're one short of 12. He reads through the scriptures. I assume as Jesus has explained the place and the purpose of Judas. And then Peter says, but we have a criteria. We don't just have this circumstance, we don't just have scriptures, but we have a criteria of how we choose who needs to replace him. And it may surprise you, but there have been people who have been following Jesus who are not part of the 12 all of the time through this. And so Peter gives us the criteria. He says it's necessary to choose someone who's been with us the whole time that Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. So from the very, very beginning right until the end. And why is it important that this person has seen all of these things? Well, Luke tells us, one of them must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This person must be convinced that the Jesus who was resurrected is the same one that they've been following for the previous 3 years. And we have these two people who are given to us, Justus and Matthias, and they have, along with the disciples and many others, been following Jesus from the very beginning, even though they weren't part of the 12. We get a glimpse of who or where they've gone when Jesus, in Luke chapters 10 and 11, sends out 72 disciples, so we know there's more than 12. Justus, as he's known, and Matthias were two of those 72, along with the 12. So that's the criteria. And that's why James and Jesus' family are disqualified, because they haven't been following Jesus from the very beginning. In fact, it says that Jesus had to appear to James, his half-brother, in order to convince him of the truth of who he was. John tells us that his family did not believe in him. And so they're out in terms of the criteria, and so we're down to these two. Now, what do you do? How do we choose these people? Well, it seems that the other disciples put a few people forward. I guess there were some questions and interviews, and then there's two who are nominated. Sounds like a general meeting at church, doesn't it? And then these two are there, and then the most strange thing happens, where it says they've picked these two people, they've got this criteria, they fulfill the external conditions, and then they say, Lord, you know everyone's heart, show us which of these two you've chosen to take over, which Judas left. And then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11. Now, up until this point, we think, oh, it makes sense, but then in the end, the person that gets chosen is by a roll of the dice. You know, in a Jewish understanding, there was the Ummim and Thummim, which is a really hard two terms to say. But essentially, there was a couple of things that the high priest would keep inside what's called the ephod. And if you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's very pretty. It has jewels and things on it representing the 12 tribes. But inside it, it had a couple of dice, and you'd throw those, and that would make a decision, yes or no, do this or don't do this. And really, as these disciples are here, they take up what would be a natural practice for making these kinds of decisions. And they do it knowing and trusting God. Because they say these two men fulfill the external criteria of they've been there from the beginning, but God, you're sovereign and you know what's the internal heart of the person, because it's possible, I suppose, to fake being interested in this role. And so they trust God by throwing the dice, because God's sovereign, even to the throw of a dice, to know which one is chosen. Now, why would God let it come down to this? There's like an ancient version of rock, paper, scissors to see who gets to go in. It seems like a fairly strange circumstance after all of the amazing things of the resurrection and Jesus appearing and his ascension into heaven, to have it come down to this. Why would Luke include it? Why was this story here? Well, I think it's here because it stands in complete contrast to what happens in the rest of the book. And there's one crucial difference between this time and everything else that's recorded for us in the book of Luke. Can you guess what the difference is? The difference is that from this time on, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the life of those who follow Jesus. They don't any longer rely on throwing dice to understand a situation and the circumstances. They still have decisions to make. They still wrestle with Scripture about what it says about certain things. They have a criteria. They still have those things, which is about how we make decisions. There's an issue. We go to the Bible. Then there's things that we decide are important in terms of how we choose. And then we talk about it. That's the deliberation. And then we come down to a choice. But we don't throw dice anymore. Because God, by his Holy Spirit, lives in us. See, the one thing that the disciples didn't have access to was a close, intimate relationship with God at this time, because Jesus, the one and holy Son of God, who'd been with them all this time, is now not there. He can't direct them, he can't guide them, and they've been told to wait. And during this 10 days, they make this particular decision. And if I was Theophilus reading it, in about 65 AD or thereabouts, I would wonder, how could these 11 plus 1 people cause such a huge upheaval in the civilization of Rome if it comes down to throwing lots to make decisions? I think Luke wants for him to understand, and for us to understand, the massive contrast between trying to make a decision without God and a decision with him. Not that God was not in their decision because they believed he was sovereign, but I mean that God personally involved in the decisions that you and I make. You see, we don't need an external lottery, as Mike Breen would say. We need the internal reality that God will guide us. When we read Scripture, we see where we're to be led by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, and that's how we help each other and ourselves make those kinds of decisions. We don't flip a coin. We're those who have God living in us, directing us, guiding us, prompting our conscience, stirring our memories. And so when we come to making decisions, the decisions we talked about before, what school to go to, when do I retire, what kind of work should I have, the career that I should take, what about my finances and how I spend my money, should I go on holidays and where should they be? That's all the big decisions, but even the small day-to-day things that happen, the conversations that we have with our family and friends, the conversations that we ask God, God, are you working in this person's life? Can you reveal that to me and show me? We don't toss a dice to decide what we're going to talk about with a person. We have the Scriptures. We have circumstance, but we have God working in us to bring about the decisions and the changes that we make. They've now got the 12. And from next week, we'll see how these men and the women that were there and everybody else, how this movement is about to explode. And it's going to be in stark contrast to what has happened in this particular part. Because the difference between now in the Scripture narrative and next is that the Holy Spirit comes. So let's pray that God would help us to understand the decisions we make and that he is vitally interested in all of those things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you did not leave us alone, but that you sent your Holy Spirit to take up residence in our life. Thank you that you are interested in every single aspect of life, not just the big choices, but the little day-to-day ones as well. Thank you that we don't have to keep flipping a coin. that you, through the scriptures and through the circumstances we find ourselves in and through the counsel of others, but most importantly by your Spirit at work in our life, that we can make the decisions that bring glory to your name and opportunity for Jesus to be known. Help us. And again, we particularly pray for mums as they make decisions every day, hundreds of them. But not just them, for each and every one of us. As we make those daily decisions, that you would be the one who impresses upon our hearts, our minds, our conscience, the kinds of decisions we need to make. Thank you that you haven't left us alone, but that you have given us yourself, that we might be those who live for you. Help us to be more, even if it's only a very small amount more, like Jesus because of today. And that each day we would see our lives increasingly coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And we ask it all for the glory of Jesus. Amen.